part three of a multi-part short series on the presence of God, using as the setting for our study the record in Exodus 32 and 33, which is the account of the children of Israel making the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law of God. And then the aftermath of that sin and that grave error on their part, and how God dealt with them and their subsequent revival. We don't tend to think of this setting as a picture of revival, but yet it is. Because there was a dramatic turnaround in the children of Israel from the making of the golden calf to the aftermath. And so we're kind of taking it in progression and taking some steps. The first thing we looked at is, what are the hindrances or obstacles to the presence of God? What drives him away? And what are some things that we can observe and see that when we see them, we know God's not in this? That's something we really need to know in our day. Because everybody is shouting, just like these people, that, oh, this is God, this is God. These are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. These are our Savior. Is it? If it is, then I want it. If it isn't, then I don't want it. I have to be able to discern the difference. And it's not always easy to discern the difference, but there are some signs. And we looked at those primarily from Exodus chapter 32. The presence of sin, the rejection of the authority of God, the refusal to follow the word of God, the reliance upon man and upon man's methods. There are some other things we mentioned, but those are sure signs that when you see those, God's not in it. God's not in it. It doesn't work that way. And that just confounds people and angers them when you say that, because they, just like the children of Israel, they have rejected God too. And just like the Pharisees and the scribes in the Lord Jesus' day when he told them, I like to hear that. But that's the truth. God's not in that. This isn't the way he works. This is the way he works. So that was the first thing we looked at. Then the second, what was the second thing we looked at? There's a second one. Boy, my mind's a blank. The first one was the obstacles. There's a reason for it. I'll remember it next time. Thanks, Bill.
They looked at the golden calf and stuff, the earrings.
Yeah, they did. But that wasn't it. Well, there's a second one we looked at, but I can't remember what it is. We'll move on to the third one, which we are going to look
at.
I might have been sidetracked and gone too long in number two, and we need to get to number three, which is, what are the requirements for God's presence? Because there are some. There are some things that God demands. God is not a God that you can worship in any old way you choose. He proved that to Cain and Abel in the garden. You can't just come to me in the way that you think is good. You come to me in the way I tell you to come to me. And if you don't come to me the way I tell you to come, you're not coming to me. And he has that right. He's God. He's God. And he can say, when you come to me, first of all, you must come to me. He has that right to demand that I come to him. And then secondly, he has the right to tell me how it is I come to him. And thirdly, he has the right to judge me for when I don't come to him, and when I don't come to him the way he says to come to him. He has that right. He has that right. And so I want us to see tonight, what are those requirements? Because until we do them, we won't really enjoy that presence of God that is our right and privilege as his children. By the same token, if we do them, we will. I'm assuming that's what you want. I'm assuming by the fact that you're here and you have come rather regularly, that that is your heart's desire. So let's look from this setting what it is that God requires of us to come to Him. And that when we come to Him in that fashion, we can experience His presence. Well, you know the setting, the making of the golden calf. Moses comes down, he destroys the calf, he destroys the commandments on the tablets on which God had written the law, and then there's some judgment. Okay, let's start in Exodus 33, and we'll read just a few verses, and then we'll branch out into our study from that. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. Kind of a little test of Moses there. Do you catch that? Just a little, Moses, you brought these people up. Oh, is that a temptation to people in leadership? Oh, there's that temptation. Yeah, look what I did. Look what I did. Boy, I really was good, wasn't I? Yeah, I really have dealt with these stiff-necked, stubborn people. And man, I've been awfully patient with them. Oh, that's an awful temptation. No, Moses didn't bring them up. He was the instrument that God used. But emphasis upon the instrument. You'll take the people. You brought them up out of Egypt, and you'll take them into the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying unto your seed, I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and will drive out your enemies, we won't read them all, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of you. For you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, You are a stiff-necked people. Boy, I'd like to deliver that message. I will come up into the midst of you in a moment and consume you. Therefore now put off your ornaments from you that I may know what I will do unto you. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. I want us to see four things here that are requirements to have God's presence. And it can be a personal thing, or it can be in a church, it can be in a group. They are four foundational things that are absolutely necessary. First of all, you must recognize your sin. You must recognize your sin. Now notice that Moses on several occasions in chapter 32, and it was pointed out to him again here in chapter 33, pointing out to the children of Israel their sin. The first time Moses did it was in Exodus 32, and he did it face to face with his brother Aaron. And it's verse number 21. Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto you, that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Aaron, how could you do this? What did they do that caused you to bring such great sin upon this people?
Where are you?
Exodus 32, verse 21.
Okay.
That thing's kind of making a leap on its own, isn't it? This is the fan. So that's the first time. The second time, Moses does it to the whole congregation of Israel. Verse 30. Came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make atonement for your sin. So that's the second time he mentions it. And then we find in chapter 33, when Moses relays to them the message of God, he points out to them that they have sinned. He doesn't use that exact word, but he calls them a stiff-necked people, and how God is going to come up in a moment to annihilate them unless they strip these ornaments off their clothes. I think it was pretty clear to them that they had sinned. And you'll notice that after Moses delivered the message that God told him to deliver in verses 4, 5, and 6, it says in verse number 6, and the people mourned. They recognized their true condition. They had sinned against God. And they had sinned grossly against God. They had violated the first commandment. The first commandment was, you'll have no other God before me. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. They violated the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, to bow down unto it, to worship it. No image of anything in the heavens nor anything on the earth. It was a golden calf. And they bowed down and they worshipped it. They violated, now I'm not sure the number of this one, but I'm guessing it's like number 7 or number 8, they shall not commit adultery. And it says there, when you read it through, that they bowed down and they worshipped a golden calf and they gave sacrifices to it. And verses says, and they rose up to play. That wasn't go out and play volleyball. That wasn't go out and have a group penny sack race. That wasn't to go out and play softball together. That term means to go up and to have sex with each other. That's what it means. So at the very least, they violated three commandments. And they sinned abhorrently against God. And how many times have we said, well, if God would just speak to me. If I could just hear his voice. These people heard his voice. Believe me, they heard his voice. They ran in fear because they heard his voice. And the earth shook. And they said, Moses, you go. This God is too awesome for us. You go. You deal with him. And whatever he tells you, you tell us, we will do. They heard his voice. And they sinned. Oh, it's an awesome reminder to us that the scriptures say, take heed when you stand, lest you fall. So here were these people. They had sinned grievously against God. And they recognized it. All too often, we refuse to call sin, sin. I heard it just tonight with my mother-in-law talking about her grandson who is living in adultery and in sin. He just doesn't have his head on straight. Now, if you were to really pin her, and I have done it before, and I don't do it generally, she would, yeah, that's right, he's living in sin. But you see the temptation we fall to? Let's call it what it is. He's living in sin. He's doing a foolish thing. Yes, he is, but why is he doing a foolish thing? Because of his sin. Let's call it sin. That's what it is. We don't like to do that. It's a mistake. It's an error. It's foolishness. Sin. We need to call it what it is. And until we recognize and come to grips with that sin in our lives that is interfering with our relationship with God, we will never know his presence. Oh, we may have some grace, blessings, and some mercies that we experience, but they're not the world. Have God's grace and mercy displayed to them? Yes, they do. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Don't you want more than that? I know I do. Well, then I have to come to grips with this. I have to recognize, like these children of Israel had to recognize, they had failed to worship God truly as he said to worship him. They thought they had a better idea. It was more popular. God said, this is the way you worship me. They had failed to wait for God. Oh, and one of my gravest weaknesses is impatience. I want it now. I want it yesterday, if possible. And God doesn't work that way. And these children of Israel, part of the reason they went into sin as they did is because, well, what happened to this guy Moses? Where is he? We chose him to be our leader, and we said, you deal with God with us on our behalf. Where is he? Impatience. Failure to wait for God. There was a failure to trust God. God had just spoken to them, and he had just told them what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. And they had even seen his miraculous hand in bringing them out of Egypt and through the wilderness to this spot. And they had seen God's mighty hand, and they just threw it all over. They failed to believe him. They didn't trust him. They instead cast their faith upon a golden calf. Well, we need to recognize our sin and call it what it is. It's a verse in Proverbs that says this. I tried to find the reference and I couldn't find it. I could look it up later if you want it. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy. We need to call sin, sin. Call it what it is and deal with it. That's the first requirement. The children of Israel did that. God made it so clear to them that they recognized they had sinned and they mourned. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want us to see, the second requirement, is we have to see that our sin has consequences. There is a result of sin. And notice what the consequences were to the children of Israel because of their sin. God judged them. And by the way, I will put this in, God always judges sin. He always does. He doesn't let sin pass by. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't wink at it and say, oh, that wasn't too bad a sin. No. No. All sin receives God's judgment upon it. Now, granted, God is gracious and merciful and just in his punishment of that sin, but he judges it nonetheless. Now, notice what he did with the children of Israel here in his judgment of their sin. First of all, in verse number 20, when Moses came down and he destroyed the gold calf, what did he do with it? He sprinkled it in their drinking water and made them drink it. Now, I don't know what golden water would taste like. I don't suppose it's too bad a taste, but it was more than the taste thing. You stiff-necked, rebellious people, I'm going to destroy this thing and you're going to drink that stuff. It was a judgment. Destroyed the idol that they had worshipped and the gold that they had sacrificed and given to the making of it. And he made them drink it. Notice verse number 25. This is the one, this is the kind of judgment that God brings upon his people. That in my estimation is the worst kind of judgment that there is, because it's one that's hard for us to evaluate. Notice verse number 25. Moses is talking to Aaron and he's saying, how could you do this when Moses saw that the people were naked? Now he's not talking about their physically. He's not talking about them being undressed and unclothed physically, so that they were wandering around without any clothes on. That's not what he's making reference to. What he's making reference to here is that this sin that they had committed in the making of the golden calf had caused them to become an object of ridicule of those about them. They no longer had that aura about them that they were the people of God, and boy, you dare not touch the people of God. That cloak of protection that God had about them was gone. They were naked. They were exposed to their enemies. They were in grave danger. And it's interesting, as you read through into Deuteronomy and then you get into Joshua, where Joshua leads the children of Israel into the promised land, and you read about the encounters that the spies had with the prostitute in Jericho, and you read about the encounters that Joshua and some of his leaders had with the enemies. Do you know what the enemies were saying about the children of Israel before they ever came to the promised land? They said this: "We heard about you. We heard about what your God did in Egypt. We heard about how you walked across the Red Sea on dry land. We have heard about how God destroyed," and they named the kings that they had destroyed on their way to the promised. "We heard about that, and we have been quaking in fear ever since we heard of it." Startling. That was because God had put into the minds of the enemies this fear of his people, because he was at work among them and on their behalf. And they were flippant with it. And they made an idol. And Moses said to Aaron, "Aaron, do you realize what you have done? You have exposed us to the world about us and shown us to be weak and unprotected." That was God's judgment. That was God's judgment upon them. Now we read some more. Verse 35 of Exodus 32, the last verse. It says, "The Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron had made." Now, we haven't described for us anywhere in Scripture what that is, what he did. But somehow he plagued them. Somehow he attacked them physically or with their health. There are some writers who believe that he plagued them physically in some fashion that they never recovered from, that they carried with them throughout their lives because of this sin. I don't know where they get that. All I know is it says there he plagued them. In some fashion, God brought upon them some kind of malady or judgment upon them for their sin. I overlooked one in verse 28, which is a more vivid part of God's judgment. After Moses destroyed the golden calf, he said, "All right, this is where we get the line in the sand." Moses drew a line in the sand, and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side, come over on this side where I am." And it says the children of Levi came over on that side. And he said, "All right, here's what we're going to do, guys. Everybody get a sword. And I'll go out and kill." And they went out and slaughtered 3,000 people. God's judgment. God's judgment. The last illustration of God's judgment is God had said to Moses up on the mountain, and now Moses relays this message to the people. And he says, "All right, people, because of your sin, here's what's going to happen. God has said he's only going to send an angel. He's not going to go with us anymore. We're going to go up. We'll get the promised land. He'll drive out the enemies. This angel will help us. We'll drive out the enemies. We'll go. We'll possess the promised land. But God has said he's not coming. Oh, that's the worst one. That's the worst one. God's not going to be there. Now notice the good things that were going to happen. I mean, they were going to get to the promised land. God was going to fulfill his promise. They were going to have great successes. There was going to be some blessings along the way. But God wasn't going to be there. Oh, my friends, I don't want the blessings without God. I don't want them. If I don't have God there, they're meaningless blessings. They saw that. They grasped it. And they saw the consequences of their sin. That God was judging them, and they deservedly so. And the church today suffers. We went through some of the explanation earlier about how the church today is suffering. God's not there. He's not there. God's not operating and functioning in those places. Now, does that mean God has suddenly become less than omnipresent? No. But remember, since God is omnipresent, that also means he's in the Islamic mosque. Now deal with that one. Is God there? Oh yeah, he's there. Well, do you want more than that? Well, I sure do. And that's the way it is in the church today. Is God there? Oh yes, he's there. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's nowhere we can go where we can escape his presence. Oh yes, he's there. But is he there? And you know the difference. You know what I'm trying to say. Is he there? Is he manifesting himself? Is he revealing himself? Is he demonstrating his presence in some tangible, viable manner? No, he isn't. No, he isn't. That's what I want. That's what I want in my life individually. That's what I want to see in the lives of other believers and in the church. I want to see God manifesting his presence. That's our right. That's furthermore his right. Well, sin has consequences. We read in 1 John chapter 1, it says, this is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we know him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You cannot walk in darkness and have the fellowship of God at the same time. You just can't. You won't do it. He won't do it. And then we read furthermore in Isaiah 59, he said, the God's arm is not shortened that it cannot heal, nor is ear heavy that he cannot hear. There's nothing wrong with God. God's not deaf. God's not blind. God's not suddenly become impotent and weak and powerless. God hasn't suddenly confronted a power greater than him that he cannot conquer and he has to kind of hide in a corner. No. What is the problem? Oh, your sins have covered his face. And he has turned his face from you because of your sin. That's what happened to the children of Israel. That's what is present in the church of Jesus Christ or the professing church today. God's withdrawn. He's not there. Sin carries consequences. Third thing I want you to see. The third requirement necessary for the presence of God, and the children of Israel did it, is repentance from sin. The children of Israel demonstrated repentance. Notice what it says there. After Moses delivered the message of God to them, said he's not going to go up with them, it says the children of Israel mourned. They stripped themselves of their ornaments because God had said to do that. Wasn't their idea. Because God had said to do that. Now what is it demonstrating for here? That is demonstrating the evidence of their repentance. Now, if all we had was the fact that they had mourned, that in itself would not demonstrate repentance. Because remorse is not repentance. Repentance includes remorse, but remorse in and of itself is not repentance. There are millions of people who are sorry for their sin. They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry because of the consequences of their sin. They're sorry that their sin has prevented them from getting what it is they want. They're sorry because their sin has been discovered and found out, and everybody now knows what they really are, that they've been hiding it for all of these years, and now it suddenly is obvious and clear to everyone. That guy's a rotter. He fooled me for a long time. But boy, in time, it proved, well, many people are sorry for their sin. It's not repentance. Regret is not repentance. And there are many people today who regret it. Oh, I regret the day that I did it. Why? Well, did it drive him? No, God's not in the picture yet. See, that's not repentance. Repentance includes regret. Repentance includes remorse. Repentance includes sorrow. But there is that leads to something yet. And that something yet that it leads to is a turning from and a turning to. That's repentance. You haven't repented until you have left that which you must leave. That's the first part. And the other part, you must then do what you're supposed to do. That's repentance. The children of Israel repented. They mourned. They were saddened by their sin and how they had disobeyed God. And they turned from that to obey God. Because it says they stripped off their ornaments because God said to strip off the ornaments. Now these ornaments, if you'll recall, when the children of Israel left Egypt, the Egyptians were so grateful to see them go because of all the calamities that had come upon them because of their retaining them as slaves, that the Egyptians gave to them all their gold and silver and their earrings and get out of here. Here, take it. And the children wore that stuff. They pinned it on them. They made gold earrings. That was the stuff of which the golden calf was made. Some of it. But there was still some left, and God said, strip it off. You must leave that which it was that caused you to sin. If you don't set it aside, you've not repented. To turn from it, leave it, and obey me. They did. They did. The third foundation, the third requirement for experiencing the presence of God is repentance from sin. We've seen our sin. We recognize it. We see God's righteous judgment against it. And I repent of it. I turn from it. And I walk in obedience to what God said to do. I repent of my sin. 1 John 1:9 says very clearly, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what does that confess mean? That is not just simply an admission of guilt. To confess means to say the same thing as. So that when I confess my sin, I say the same thing about my sin that God says about my sin. And I turn from it. And that includes within it this whole truth about repentance. The last thing. The last thing. And we didn't read these verses, but the following rest of, virtually the rest of the chapter of chapter 33, then is prayer. Moses and Joshua and others, we don't know who the others were, they're not mentioned. But we read in verse 7, and Moses took the tabernacle. Now, this is not the tabernacle. This is not the one that God gave the design to Moses on the Mount. That's not that tabernacle. But it was a tent that Moses had erected within the center of the camp of the children of Israel that was a place of meeting. It was where he was and where people who wanted to seek the Lord, they came to that tent of meeting and they met with Moses and they sought the Lord. Moses took the tent out of the center of the camp, which is significant. We won't have time tonight to go into all of the significance of all of this, because I just want to cover the one aspect about seeking after God. But they took this tent of meeting out of the middle and they set it outside the camp. And then it says, everyone who sought the Lord came there. And then you read on about how Moses prayed and how Joshua was with him. And I'm presuming others, because it says others who sought the Lord came there. They sought the Lord in prayer. And my friends, there is nothing that looks more feeble to the human flesh than prayer. What do you mean you're going to pray about it? Pray about it? What do you mean pray about it? What do you do something? I'm doing the best thing I can do. The very best thing I can do is to pray for you. Anything other than that is less. That only comes as a consequence of my praying for you. The best thing I can do is to pray. And the best thing we can do is to pray and seek God's face, and it is the thing that we do the least. And yet, if you really want to know God's presence, you must pray. Well, I don't know how to pray. Well, join the club. That's why, one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus gave his Holy Spirit. We read that in Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities. For we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit helps our infirmities. And he intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart, who's that? That's the one to whom we are praying, is it not? God? We're seeking him. And he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit. For the Spirit intercedes for us. How? According to the will of God. Do I know? Oh, man, I can't count the number of times I've come to the Lord praying, God, I don't know how to pray. I know I can do this and that, but God, I don't know how. Help me. Spirit of God, intercede for me. I don't know how to pray. And we don't. But that's why we have the Spirit who intercedes for us. What do? We come to God and we admit to God, God, I don't know how to pray. But here I am. I'm asking. You said to come and ask. I'm asking. You said if I come and ask and seek your face, you said that those who search for you diligently will find you. So he said, you shall find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And God, I'm here searching. I'm seeking. I'm asking you to help me know how to pray. I want to pray for Bill. I don't know how to pray for Bill. How do I pray for him? Pray for me. Help me. I want to pray for Sue. How do I pray for her? I don't know how to pray for her. I don't know what Sue faces during the day. I don't know Sue's makeup. I don't know what is a problem to her. What is a problem to me might not be a problem to her. And vice versa. I don't know how to pray for Sue. And Rebecca. I don't know how to pray for Rebecca. I'm not out there at the campus. I don't know what it's like to face those godless people out there who mock her every day. I don't know how to pray for her. And Diane, my wife, the closest one to me, I don't know how to pray for her. Help me. But we pray. And we come to God and we seek his face, proving and demonstrating our reliance upon him and our rejection of reliance upon ourselves. And we come to him and we pray and we seek his face. And you read there that after they began to pray, what happened? God came back. God came back. God came back. One of the great things you'll notice as you read through Scripture, time and time and time and time again, there has never been an instance in Scripture that I have been able to locate, nor have I heard anyone else locate it, where somebody repented and God said, forget it, pal, it's too late. Never. You repent, He's there. You turn, He's there. Doesn't matter how late it is in life. It doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter the evil that you've perpetrated and committed. It doesn't matter. You repent, He's there. Presence of God. What does He require? We need to recognize our sin. We need to recognize the consequences of our sin. Excuse me, the consequences of our sin. What's the third one? Repentance. We need to turn from our sin. Fourth, we need to seek His face in prayer. You do that, you'll know God's presence. He'll be there. He will come. He will reveal Himself to you. You will know fellowship with Him, and He will reveal and demonstrate Himself to you. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me, my desire. For my own life. I pray that for you, and I pray that for you frequently, virtually every day. And I pray that for God's church. That's what we need. That's what the church needs. In every occasion in history when that has happened, God has come and He has revealed Himself, and the world has been turned upside down by it. Every time. Every time. That's my desire. Let's close in prayer.